Scripture lesson this morning is Mark chapter 14, verses 43 to 52, but I will begin the reading in verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same word. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough, the hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him immediately and said, "Rabbi." And he kissed him, and they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a brigand with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and fled naked. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the gospel of Mark. Indeed, may your spirit direct us in the truth. And may our faith see Jesus clearly in the life to which you have called us to live. Grant us insight and wisdom and understanding, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Optical illusions can be fun. From something as simple as, is it a duck or a rabbit? To patterns that actually make your eyes and brain think that the picture is moving. What we might see at first glance changes the longer we gaze at the picture. Well, I suspect there's something of that going on with our text this morning, and simply because of the fact that we know what's going to happen. This is the story of Jesus' betrayal in Gethsemane. It's one we've heard plenty of times before, every year even, during the Good Friday service. But it's precisely this familiarity that should encourage us to pause and take a closer look at Mark's recounting of this event. Things are not what they appear to be at first. And the details that Mark includes and those that he omits should indicate to us certain emphases that he has in mind, accentuating his gospel account. And recall that this is the second half of a larger text. We studied verses 32 to 42 last week and noted the failure of the disciples, and Peter, James, and John in particular, to keep watch and pray. Jesus is ready for what's to come on account of prayer, and the disciples are not. And also remember that the victory of the cross was won in Gethsemane. Therefore, Jesus goes to Calvary victorious. Of course, things hardly look victorious at this point, but let's pick up the story from where we were left in suspense. Jesus commanded the disciples to arise, then Mark recounts, and immediately, while he was speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. There's that designation again, one of the 12. We noted it back in verse 10 when Judas goes to the Jewish leaders and offers his services. And then again in verse 20 where Jesus predicts his betrayal, and now we hear it, because Judas comes from Jesus' inner circle of the disciples. Judas is a friend who betrays. And with Judas is a crowd with swords and clubs. They come armed for combat. The crowd probably being the temple guard, authorized to be an arresting force. And where do they come from? The chief priests, scribes, and elders. The full representation of Jewish leaders in the same group we read about plotting Jesus' arrest and death. And remember, they wanted to arrest him quietly and kill him after the feast. But how are they operating? What means are they employing? The world's means, the use of force, lording their authority over others. They're acting like the Gentiles. They're no different from the Romans. And then notice what Mark recounts next and the impression it gives. Jesus gives this army a signal. The one that I kiss is he. Seize him and lead him away under guard, or lead him away securely. Now, of course, the hour is late, and the fact that they're outside in the midst of an olive orchard means they would be pretty dark, and one Galilean might look like the next, so Judas has arranged this signal. But notice who is portrayed as being in charge. Judas. He arranges the signal, and he commands the crowd to take hold of Jesus and lead him away under guard. Perhaps that's not a facet of Judas Iscariot's character that we've thought about before, but he's calling the shots, in a manner of speaking. He's the leader of this group that is coming by force to seize Jesus. And having come, immediately came to him and said, Rabbi, and kissed him. Calling Jesus Rabbi is not unusual for the disciples in Mark's gospel. A kiss would have been a typical greeting among family members and close friends. It was also a way for disciples to show honor and affection for their teacher. But of course, Judas' kiss is full of hypocrisy. We are rightly reminded of Joab betraying Amasa with a kiss of sorts in 2 Samuel 20. Also Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. But listen to the vivid language that Mark employs next. And they threw their hands upon him and seized him. Now, the crowd has done as ordered by Judas. They've seized Jesus, and they do so rather violently, throwing their hands up upon him. The language there is fairly dramatic. Hands are instruments of power, and these hands are the hands of sinners, even as Jesus said back in verse 41. They are hands governed by brute force, by the creed that might makes right. They are directed by the means that earthly kings and kingdoms employ, even as mentioned already. And clearly, Judas hasn't understood what Jesus has been teaching. And I realize that's an obvious thing to say, but Judas typifies the thinking of the day. And as we see, he's not alone in such thinking. Verse 47. And one of those standing by, having drawn out the sword, struck the servant of the chief priest and cut off his ear. Note again Mark's description. One of those standing by. He doesn't even say it's a disciple. That's assumed, of course, based on Matthew's account. And we know it was Peter from John's gospel. But Mark doesn't make any specific connections. There's a narrative distance between Jesus and this one. And still more, who does this one, this disciple, more resemble? Well, a follower of Jesus or the crowd following Judas Iscariot? He belongs to the crowd with their swords and clubs. He aligns with the Gentile way of doing things. The man struck is specifically referred to as the servant of the chief priest. And the fact that his ear was cut off means that the one with the sword was aiming for his neck, and the servant presumably ducked, but not completely. You know, Peter was aiming for more, but only got an ear. But there are a number of interesting levels of symbolism here. In Exodus 21, the rules about slaves, there's a clause that once freed, if a slave or servant wanted to remain a servant of his master, he would have his ear pierced by an awl on the doorpost of the house of his master. His ear is open to this master, and he is forever connected to his house. Well, this servant of the high priest, what house would he be symbolically joined to? Well, the temple. We know the temple is bound for destruction, along with all of those loyal to it. But Peter's premature in cutting the servant off from his house, so to speak. Also of interest is the fact that this servant would be banished from the temple due to a missing ear. Now, of course, we know in Luke's gospel that Jesus healed him, but there are these various levels of varying levels of symbolism at work. And remember that the Holy Spirit is writing this account, and it's his typical way to work out the historical details on these multiple levels. Also, Israel, pictured by this crowd, has taken up the sword, and they will die by it when it is wielded by Rome. This is the path they've chosen. They will die accordingly. But Jesus' disciples are to revolt in a different way, aren't they? A fact which Jesus has made abundantly clear by his example, actions, and teaching. Well, Jesus responds in verses 48 and 49, and notice that he only condemns the demeanor of the arresting crowd. Have you come out against a brigand with swords and clubs to capture me? The word brigand, often translated robber, is referring to someone who was a revolutionary, someone who incited rebellion. It's the same word used back in chapter 11 and verse 17 when, quoting Jeremiah, Jesus declared that they'd made the temple a den of brigands, a gathering place for revolutionaries to conspire against Roman rule. Ironically, Jesus will be crucified between two brigands, as Mark goes on to tell us in chapter 15 and verse 27. But then Jesus states, day after day I was with you in the temple and you did not seize me. And there's a good bit of irony here too, isn't there? You know, they're treating Jesus like a revolutionary, fighting against him with force. But Jesus didn't act like a typical revolutionary. He didn't secretly plot against Israel or Rome, but he openly taught in the temple and declared his plans and what was going to take place. The chief priests, scribes, and elders, and the others, they, on the other hand, were the ones secretly plotting Jesus' demise in particular, and were the ones making a show of force through the arresting crowd bearing swords and clubs. Yes, Jesus had just enacted a physical judgment against the temple a few days before, but he was hardly secretive and certainly didn't act as other revolutionaries in Jewish history. Jesus is exposing them here and contrasting their methods against his. And then Jesus says at the end of verse 49, but that the scriptures be fulfilled. And it could be that that phrase is a descriptor of what follows, but certainly what is taking place and what will take place in the hours that follow that are a fulfillment of the scriptures. You know, descriptions David writes in the Psalms, particularly in Psalm 22, an anointed one despised, or those that we find in the prophets, Isaiah 53, for example, of a suffering servant are certainly applicable here. No singular text is cited, but large portions of the Old Testament are surely in view, even as Jesus' citation of Zechariah just a short time before is about to be realized, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And then note carefully Mark's sentence in verse 50, what information he gives. And leaving him, all fled. Again, Mark doesn't explicitly mention the disciples. He just refers to them as they. In a sense, they're not acting like disciples and don't deserve the title. But also notice that the disciples didn't immediately run off when Judas showed up with the crowd bearing swords and clubs, but only after Jesus spoke. They appear ready to fight, but to do so is to forsake Jesus and his way. And when they realize that this is how it's going to be, when they see that Jesus doesn't resist, they flee. They forsake Jesus. You know, only after the disciples attempt to defend Jesus, and Jesus himself refuses and squashes it, and voluntarily surrenders, then the disciples take flight. The hour of testing has come. The moment of temptation is upon them, and they fail. Disciples who had left everything to follow Jesus now leave Jesus. And what Jesus declared in verses 27 and 31, that they would all fall away, has assuredly come to pass, even Peter. What we have in these verses is revealing. Everyone shows their true colors. Judas fully reveals himself as the betrayer. The chief priests, scribes, and elders show what they're really all about. Now the disciples show their weakness and failing, going back on their commitment to Jesus to stay with him no matter what. As one writer summarized, Israel's best and brightest, whether within the Jerusalem system or even within Jesus' counter movement, are all seen at their worst and darkness and darkest. Jesus alone is the faithful Israelite. Mark is still impressing upon us that Jesus knows his business, that he willingly goes to the cross and isn't fazed by what's going on. And surely we are to see that Jesus goes forward alone, all his disciples having skedaddled. But we're not quite finished this morning, and as we have this interesting little story in verses 51 and 52 that only Mark records. You're probably aware of the fact that some suppose that the young man mentioned is Mark himself, and that this recounting of this is his way of anonymously including himself in the story. That could be. I have no way of knowing for sure. But believing that the Holy Spirit inspired these words, then we can be confident that there's theological significance to what we read. Now, immediately you should recognize that this man doesn't fare any better than the disciples, as the final word written about him is that he fled, just like them. But the story is here, and the details are hardly superfluous. What are we to make of it? Well, first he's described as a young man, which is a term that is used in the Old Testament and New Testament of those who are strong, valiant, faithful, and wise. Matthew uses it of the rich young man in Matthew 19. So we're not just talking about a kid here. And maybe we could say that he is a little bit better than the 11 because he's still following Jesus. Mark's description is more interesting than the English. Having thrown around a linen cloth upon his nakedness. Now, granted, the idea is that all he had on is this linen cloth. But the same word naked is used in the next verse. So there's a parallel description taking place, even a chiastic structure to these verses. Then what does Mark record next? And they seized him. Who are they? The crowd with swords and clubs, since they have Jesus. And notice that just as Jesus was seized, verse 46, this young man is seized. But where Jesus went willingly, this man, leaving behind the linen cloth, fled naked. It could very well be that we are to hear echoes of Amos 2:16, and he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day. But what's the significance of the linen cloth? What clue might that provide? Well, interestingly enough, the only other time this word is used in Mark is in chapter 15 and verse 46 to describe Jesus' burial clothing. That's not to say Jesus was buried in the same garment. We know from his text that he wasn't. Just that the garment was made of the same kind of material. This word is also used by Matthew and Luke of Jesus' burial garment. But otherwise, the word isn't used elsewhere in the New Testament. So what's going on here? Well, I think there are a couple of levels to this and more than I'm unable to uncover at the present. But first of all, linen is made from flax, which is vegetable material, and was the material to be used for priest's garments in the Old Covenant, as well as various draperies used for the tabernacle. Second, the setting is a garden. In a garden, a young man ends up naked. There seems to be echoes of Adam here, even as the fig leaves with which he covered himself were plant material. Nakedness is connected to exposure and shame. This man, he pictures disciples who just failed Jesus in Gethsemane. This man pictures Israel, who also failed Jesus in Gethsemane. Third, since Adam was the priest of the Garden of Eden and failed, resulting in nakedness, perhaps this man also pictures Adam, but also Israel as a nation that failed in their calling to the world. They've sought to do things in their own strength, according to the world's ways of operating, and they've been exposed and shamed because of it. The very picture of vigor and strength, the one who should be least afraid, runs away. But then who is left? Just Jesus. Jesus alone, the faithful Adam, the second Adam, the faithful priest, and the one who inaugurates a new priest. The destruction of the temple is coming. The old priesthood has to be replaced. But before the new priesthood can be established, Jesus must go alone to the cross. And there he is naked, but afterward dressed in a linen cloth, signifying his accomplished work and his being set apart, even as the great high priest. Well, with the whole of the Gethsemane scene before us, what might Mark be impressing upon the church, upon us, as we consider what Jesus has called us to as those who follow him, who have been called to the way of the cross? Well, in a similar fashion to what we observed last week, let us consider again that followers of Jesus who do not pray and try to follow on their own power will collapse. I think this is a very real temptation for us, particularly given the day and age in which we live and the general spirit and mentality that surrounds us. Isn't it the case that we're told through movies, TV shows, news clips, cartoons, and popular songs that you can do it? You just dream and work hard and you can accomplish anything. After all, we're Americans and we're famous for pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, or at least we used to be. But when that kind of thinking seeps into the minds of believers and isn't properly tempered by the scriptures and a daily dependence upon the goodness and grace of God, then pretty soon you're living a prayerless Christianity, because you don't need the Lord to provide you with daily bread. You've got it covered. And that, of course, can carry over into any area of our lives where we think we just need to try harder, but fail to pray to the Lord asking him for strength and help and humbling ourselves before him. And surely we should learn from the flight of the 11 disciples not to be overconfident in our own strength. Yeah, it could very well be that you're relying on past successes, on past seasons that were full of prayer, and then as life gets busier or the demands get more pressing, you get out of the habit of prayer, it becomes that much easier to neglect. That's a recipe for disaster. It has the makings of a mundane or perpetually weak faith, or at best, or complete failure at worst. Remember that one of the most challenging applications of self-denial and taking up your cross and following Jesus is in prayer. You will be tempted to live off the fumes of grace instead of approaching the throne of grace in order to receive fresh supplies of it. If you are spiritually weak or regularly failing, it is a good habit to begin your self-examination at your praying life. And please understand that I'm not saying that life immediately gets easier if you pray, or that you suddenly get everything you want. No, that's to miss the point on the other side and view God as some kind of Santa Claus who is to grant your every wish or ease every psychological distress. No, prayer is a place of conversation and communion with Abba Father, a Father we approach with respect and whose intimacy we enjoy. Now, interestingly enough, there are only three references to Abba Father in the New Testament. The first here in Mark 14:36. Second and third are Romans and Galatians. And what does Paul say there? Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. In Galatians 4:6. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Because of what Christ has done, you get to call your heavenly Father by the same name as did Jesus in Gethsemane. And if Jesus needed to pray, how much more do we? Christ's praying example is an encouragement and model for us. And it should encourage us precisely because, well, we aren't in such a different situation as what we're reading about in our text this morning. Granted, we're not called to repeat this unique moment, particularly the moment to which Christ alone was called. But the church is called to live in the middle of this great scene, surrounded by confusion, false loyalty, direct attacks, and traitors' kisses. Those who name the name of Christ must stay with him in the garden until the Father's will is done. And certainly to do this, we need to be a praying people, a reality that is impressed upon us each week as we are gathered here and engage in the prayer. In Acts 2:42, we read of the early church, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayer, or the prayers. There's a definite article, the prayer, the prayers. What prayer or prayers? Well, likely the Lord's Prayer at least, but also fixed texts and liturgical forms already being used at this early stage of the church. In other words, corporate worship. We are strengthened, we are helped, we are ready for what's to come because of the prayers we pray here. whether the prayer of intercession, confession, or the psalms and hymns we sing. All of them are important. All of them warrant your participation. Don't be silent. Don't skip parts of the service just because you're bored or you've prayed this before or you've sung this before or because you don't like it. That's beside the point. You're here. The Lord wants your attention. He wants to hear you, and you should be concentrating and fully engaged in what we're about. And understand that in these very acts and what we are doing, our faith recognizes, or at least it should, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. False religions like Islam have often spread by the sword. But clearly, that is not what Jesus is about. That was not and is not the manner of his kingdom, as is so clearly displayed in what takes place here in the garden and in what is yet to come. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Or as Zechariah declared the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Surely that is our confession, our faith, and our trust. Again, doesn't Jesus exude this? Doesn't he exemplify this for us in this moment? Jesus has prayed and he goes ready, fully in control, and he still is. J.C. Ryle offers this insight. "Let us rest our souls on the thought that all around us is ordered and overruled by God's almighty wisdom. The course of this world may be contrary to our wishes. The position of the church may often be very unlike what we desire. The wickedness of worldly men and the inconsistencies of believers may often afflict our souls. But there is a hand above us, moving the vast machine of this universe and making all things work together for his glory. The scriptures are being yearly fulfilled. Not one jot or tittle in them shall ever fail to be accomplished. The kings of the earth may take counsel together and the rulers of the nations may set themselves against Christ. But the resurrection morning shall prove that even at the darkest time, all things were being done according to the will of God." Earlier we noted that Judas Iscariot seemed to be the one in control, commanding the crowd what to do. But after that moment and the betraying kiss, Judas vanishes from Mark's gospel and is never mentioned again. Who are we left to see? We are left to see Jesus. And finally, as we consider where we are in the story, and probably see ourselves chiefly in the weak and failing disciples, and as we know that we have disappointed our Savior, that we have disappointed others as well as ourselves, and others have disappointed us, let us in this scene in the garden also see the Lord, who is our one unfailing friend. His friends failed him profoundly. They abandoned him despite their recent protest to the contrary. But as he bore patiently with them and loved them despite their failings and forgave them, so we can expect the same of our Lord and Savior, whose compassions fail not. This is how Jesus treats us. This is how he would have us to treat one another in the way that he's called us to live, the way that we are to follow him. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, as the example of Christ in the scene in Gethsemane is set before us again, continue to teach us to pray. Strengthen our faith to be quick to pray and to know the power in prayer and the power that you've given to prayer because of the power and strength of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, direct us in the truth to more prayerful and faithful lives, and grant us to love as Christ has loved, to forgive as Christ forgives, and indeed so to bear with one another. We ask that you would strengthen us for what is ahead of us, and may we go forward this day strengthened because of the prayers prayed here. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.